This morning we looked at a very important word in Scripture. It was found three times in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. That is the word must. And that word carries a great deal of weight when it has to do with the things of God. The Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus in John 3:7 that a man must be born again. As I stated this morning, there are many other passages of Scripture where the new birth is taught, but nowhere any stronger concerning the importance and necessity of the new birth than in John 3, when the Lord made it indeed a necessity. He says, "Marvel not, I say unto you, a man must be born again." And then the Lord told Nicodemus, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And this lifting up here has reference to Christ on the cross and his crucifixion. In the 12th chapter of John, about verses 31 and 32, the Lord said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I shall draw all men unto me." Again, this has reference to the crucifixion of Christ, when he was lifted up concerning his offering and his sacrifice on Calvary. But that word is used not only from the standpoint of some of the doctrinal aspects, you might say, of the Bible, but also in some of the providential things. We read in the book of John chapter 4, just one chapter later, where the Lord is in conversation with the Samaritan woman. And of course, this chapter starts off by the Lord telling his disciples, "For I must needs go through Samaria." Since this was on the Lord's schedule for that day, I can assure you there was no other place the Lord was going to be that day except Samaria. "For I must needs go through Samaria." Now, in our experiences in life, there may be times when we think we've just got to do something. We've got it in our mind and we just feel like we have to do it. And maybe we might say, "I just must do this," you know. When it turns out, it was certainly not a life or death situation. And maybe it was as important as you thought, and maybe it wasn't. But when the Lord said, "I must needs go to Samaria," it was highly important. And therefore, the Lord would not take a detour. Samaria was a place that the typical Jew would avoid. He would take a detour around it. He would not go through Samaria unless it was truly of a necessity. But the Lord voluntarily says, "I must needs go through Samaria." And as we begin to read the chapter, of course, we find out why, because he meets the woman there at Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman. And then we have a lengthy conversation between the Samaritan woman and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the subject of worship comes up. And the woman tells the Lord, she says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, but ye say that you must worship, or you shall worship in Jerusalem." But the Lord replied to the woman, he said, "The hour is coming when you shall neither worship in this mountain nor at Jerusalem." Now, he's speaking to a Samaritan woman here, but if he had said that to a Jew, I'm sure it would have been astonishing to think that the day would come when they would not worship God at Jerusalem. But like the Lord said, that would come to pass. Then the Lord said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers of God shall worship him in spirit and in truth." He says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the Lord here is emphasizing the importance of worship and the fact that acceptable worship in the sight of God must be in spirit and also in truth. God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him who are spiritual. And he says that not only is he a spirit and seeketh such to worship him, but they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have a shall and we have a must here. Now, in the Old Testament day, Israel worshiped the Lord according, of course, to the blueprint God gave them. It was important for them to go through the ceremonial, works and everything that were outlined for them in order to have worship that was acceptable in the sight of God. It's no different in the New Testament. The reason that we have our service set up as it is, with congregational singing, public prayer, and then the preaching of the gospel from the Word of God, is because we believe that's according to the pattern of the New Testament. We believe that's the way the early disciples worshiped the Lord. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ set up his church, as he said in Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We believe that the Lord's church has been promised by the Lord to persevere until the end of time. We believe Christ is the head of the church. He is the King of the kingdom. And when we gather together to worship him, we should not think that we have the liberty just to go about it any way we might so choose to do. And out here in the denominational world, it seems like there's everything on the docket except worship. Or if they have worship, it seems like it takes a back seat to everything else that's going on. But, you know, that's not the place for it. I had a young lady call me, I've known for a number of years. She just moved to Baton Rouge. And she called me to find out where the church was there. And she's just moved down there, and she went with a friend to some place, to a church outside, not a Primitive Baptist church. And she said, as soon as I walked in and saw the coffee shop, she said, I just knew I wasn't in the right place. I just wasn't comfortable. And I said, well, that's true, because a coffee shop doesn't belong in the Lord's church. If you want to go to a coffee shop, there's a Starbucks right down the road. Just I think it's way overpriced and overhyped and everything else, but if you want to spend your money there, go ahead. But anyway, if you want to go to a coffee shop, there's plenty of them around. But they don't belong in the church. There's a lot of things it's okay to be involved in, but they just don't belong in the church, because the Lord set it up in a very simple manner way where we come with the chief desire to worship him, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. We want our worship to be acceptable in his sight. We want God to approve our worship. Now, we could go through the motions of what I just described. We could gather together and sing hymns, and we could have prayer, and we could have the reading of the Word of God, and someone to speak from the Word of God, and that service could not be acceptable in the sight of God, because our minds and hearts might not be as they should be. You know, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says there, by the mercies of God, I beseech you by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies, or body, a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable in his sight. Now, we're exhorting there to present our bodies a living sacrifice, in contrast to slain sacrifices of the Old Testament. Our body is a living sacrifice, and it should be holy and acceptable unto God. So that expression tells me that our sacrifice could be rejected. And of course, I think oftentimes on an individual basis, our sacrifice is either accepted or rejected. The Lord might receive the sacrifice of many in the congregation and reject it of others, or vice versa, or whatever. But anyway, the Lord makes this a necessity here. God is a spirit, and seeketh such to worship him. And it says, for they that worship him must worship him in spirit and also in truth. We'll look a little further in John chapter 9, verse 4. And the Lord here is about to give sight to a blind man. And he's going to spit on the ground and make clay and spittle. And he's going to put it on the eyes of the man, going to anoint him. And he's going to tell him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And when he did, a miracle took place and the man's eyes were opened. But before he actually performed the miracle, he tells his disciples, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's the daytime, for the nighttime cometh when no man worketh. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. What the Lord is saying here is, my lifetime here is, he equates that to being in the daytime. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the nighttime cometh when no man can work. Now, we need to adopt that philosophy ourselves, you know. We need to treasure every day as a special opportunity that we have to worship the Lord and to serve the Lord, to do something that would be pleasing and honoring in the sight of God. These opportunities can slip by so easily, you know, and nothing really to be accomplished according to this. But Jesus is our great example, of course. And nowhere in the Scripture, in the four Gospels, are you ever going to find where the Lord took a day of vacation. You're never going to find where the Lord just took a day off for recreation. I'm not saying that's wrong. I enjoy that every now and then myself. But the Lord never took one, and that I have a record of here. The Lord never did put in for extended leave. He never put in for vacation time or even sick leave. You never find any of those things recorded concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you do find is each and every day, the Lord was going about being very busy doing the will of the Heavenly Father, even the age of 12. Remember in Luke chapter 2, when he said, I must be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. And he wasn't talking about Joseph. His father, Joseph, had a business. Joseph, the father, you know, not the biological father, of course, but his adopted father, I guess we'll just phrase it that way, a legal father. We find that he was a carpenter. And I don't think there's any doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ came up under him and learned the skills of a carpenter, the one who built all things as the Son of God and created all things, no doubt acquired the skills of a carpenter as the Son of Man. But it wasn't Joseph that was under consideration there. It was his Father in heaven that was under consideration. When he says, I must be about my Father's business. That word must is a very strong word. In the life of the Apostle Paul, we find where in his travels and in his ministry that he labored, of course, extensively in the known world of that day. But eventually, the Apostle Paul winds up in Rome. But let's notice how he winds up in Rome. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is a prisoner in Jerusalem. And as we begin to read these chapters writing here, you're going to find where Paul suffered greatly. He was interrogated. He was placed in prison. He was placed in chains. And in Acts 23, the soldiers have come and taken him and put him in a castle because they were greatly afraid that the people were going to pull him asunder, going to pull him in half. And while he's there, that night, the Lord appears to him. And the Lord says unto Paul, says, fear not, Paul. He says, for as thou hast bore witness to me in Jerusalem, thou must bear witness to me also in Rome. Now, we notice here that the Lord has picked out a destination for Paul. He said, Paul, you're going to Rome. Right now, you're a prisoner in a castle in Jerusalem. And Paul probably thought, well, I don't know how in the world I'm ever going to get to Rome. You know, I'm in chains right here, a prisoner in a castle in Jerusalem. But the Lord is telling me that as I have borne witness unto him in Jerusalem, I must also bear witness to him in Rome. And Rome, Paul will end up in. But it's an interesting travel that Paul has concerning that. Paul will be brought before Felix. He'll be brought before Festus. And as they, again, interrogate him, you're going to find where Paul says, I appeal unto Caesar. After he appeals unto Caesar, remember this, I appeal unto Caesar. Well, of course, Caesar's in Rome. And we come to the 26th chapter. He comes now before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa, Paul is glad to be able to speak before. And he says, I know you're expert in the customs traditions of the Jewish people. And he says, I know these things are not hid from thee. And the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel to Agrippa. And of course, we're going to find where it's said of King Agrippa, he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And the Apostle Paul says, well, I would that you not only be persuaded to be a Christian, be one, but not, you know, but altogether, not as I am, who are here in bonds. I don't wish these chains on you. I don't wish these shackles on you. But it was certainly the chief desire of the Apostle Paul to see many of those that he was able to minister to become Christians. And King Agrippa was no exception. But King Agrippa, sitting on his throne with power and authority and the finest that money could buy in terms of apparel, I'm sure, is looking at a man here before him who had physical marks on his body where he had been beaten with many stripes. The wear and tear, you might say, of a prisoner no doubt was showing on the Apostle Paul. But God bless Paul to speak, no doubt in a powerful way, to King Agrippa. And Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. In other words, Paul, you almost converted me right here. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, well, Agrippa came ever so close to becoming one of the Lord's children. This has nothing to do with relationship. It has to do with hearing and obeying the gospel in Jesus Christ and entering into discipleship. This is what Agrippa's talking about. You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. That word's used three times in the scriptures. This is the second time, the first time's earlier in the book of Acts, where the Bible says, and they were called Christians first at Antioch. The word Christian is an identification label, so to speak, that was put on the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, on those who believed that Jesus was the Christ and were worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth and were willing to endure sufferings in order to be able to continue to do that. And there were others who saw that, and they're the ones who call them Christians. The disciples did not call themselves Christians. This was not something the disciples took upon themselves. This was a name that others put upon the disciples when they saw the behavior of the disciples and the activity of the disciples and the conviction of the disciples and, you know, their desire to worship and serve God. And so therefore, they put this label on them and called them Christians. So now Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be what? A Christian. Well, Agrippa wasn't fully persuaded. But here's what Agrippa said concerning Paul. He said he might have been set at liberty had he not appealed unto Caesar. Had Paul not made an appeal to go to Caesar, Agrippa says, I'd have let him go. I'd have freed him. Well, if Paul is free, he's not going to get to Rome. Or how is he going to get to Rome? But Paul had made an appeal unto Caesar. I do not believe in absolutism, but I do believe in providence. I believe in the power of God's providence. I believe God can put his people in certain places based upon his sovereign power that he can exercise at any time in anybody's life in this world right here. And God has already told Paul, he says, you must bear witness to me at Jerusalem as you have, excuse me, at Rome as you have in Jerusalem. And Paul, even though he's a prisoner in Jerusalem and is interrogated time and time again, he's beaten and he's put in chains and shackles and placed in prison. He winds up in the castle, I've already said. And from there he comes before Festus and he is smitten upon the cheek by Festus. And then, you know, he comes before Agrippa. And then Agrippa gave him a hearing ear and would have set him free, given him liberty, had he not appealed unto Caesar. Now, when you read that a little early back there, you might not think a lot about that. But here's something very important in the life of Paul. Paul appealed to go to Caesar, and therefore he was not set free. And then we come to Acts chapter 27, and Paul is on a ship that's going to wind up in Rome. Well, the ship won't wind up in Rome. The ship's going to be destroyed at sea. But Paul's going to wind up in Rome by this ship that's going to be destroyed in Acts chapter 27. You know, I guess one of the things that intrigued me as much as anything in studying the Bible or reading outside the Bible are stories of providence. Stories of providence. There's the general providence of God that we experience every day that we live upon the face of this earth. Right now, we're benefiting from the nighttime of God's providence. We're benefiting by the sun and the moon and the stars. In the morning, the sun will come up. I believe that will happen, Lord willing, unless the Lord comes back between now and then. And we'll experience the blessings of God's providence in the sunlight. And when it rains, we're enjoying the providence of God's provisions for this earth right here. As he says in the book of Isaiah, as the snow and the rain come down from heaven, it waters the earth, it gives seed to the sower, and it gives bread to the eater. In other words, the blessings of God's providence. Even the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, made the statement that the sun shines and the rain rains on the just and the unjust. He did not say alike, by the way. But he says it rains and the sun comes upon the just and the unjust. The blessing of God, in other words, comes upon this entire earth and all benefit from the general providence of God. But there's the extraordinary providence of God, as we see here in the life of Paul. For Paul to get to Rome, it was going to require the extraordinary providence of God. Now, I'm confident tonight that if each one of you was given the time, that you could relate some out of the ordinary providential blessing of God in your life. The very fact you're here tonight, no doubt, how you got here tonight, how you was raised, however you was raised, and how you are blessed to come for the first time and then hear the gospel for the first time and be a recipient of it and be blessed to hear it and rejoice in it. How you were blessed to come from a different area, whatever, but here you are tonight at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, part of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. I could give you several stories tonight in my own experience where I'm confident, had it not been for the special, out of the ordinary providence of God, I would not be here tonight. I'd already left this world had not been God intervening in my personal life. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to wind up in Rome, but let's go to Acts 27 just for something that Paul says over here. After the moon and the stars and the sun had refused to shine for a great number of days, and all hope of being saved was lost. I want you to notice that. Everybody on that ship, nearly 300 people on that ship. And it says all hope of being saved was lost. Nobody on that ship thought that they were going to get off of that ship or off of that sea alive. But during the night, an angel appeared to the Apostle Paul, bringing him the message that God sent the angel to bring. And the angel tells Paul here, he says, all those on this ship have been given into your hand. And I thought about that just recently. If I'm in, the Apostle Paul, I probably might have thought, well, I don't want them. These are prisoners. These are wicked men. These are evil men on this ship. And the angel says, I'm giving them all into your hand. But I think what's really meant here is the fact that all those prisoners are going to be spared because of this one man by the name of Paul. And here's what Paul told them. He relates that experience. And he says, the angel told him, he says, for ye must go to Rome. Now the Lord tells him in Acts chapter 23, he must bear witness in Rome as he did in Jerusalem. Paul makes an appeal to go to Caesar as a prisoner, thinking that's probably the only way that his life was going to be spared. But him appealing to go to Caesar is what's going to finally get him on that ship in Acts chapter 27 and eventually get him to Rome. Now the ship is totally destroyed as you read in the end of that chapter. All the prisoners are safely delivered as you read at the end of that chapter. They wind up on an island over here, and then safe passage is given to them later on from that island where Paul eventually winds up in Rome. When Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of that book, ends, the Apostle Paul is a prisoner in Rome, but in his own hired house, and they have granted him liberty to speak concerning the things of the kingdom of God from the time the sun came up till the time the sun went down. Some believed and some did not believe. But Paul made his way by the providence of God to Rome, and there he bore witness just like the Lord Jesus Christ told him that he would. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, Paul says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Now God can be pleased, but he cannot be pleased apart from faith. That's what he's saying here. Without faith it's impossible to please God. But he that cometh unto God by faith, he that cometh unto God by faith, in other words, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is. And is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, to please God, you must approach him by faith. And he says, you must believe that he is. The Lord looks for his children to come with conviction in mind and conviction in heart that he is the true and living God. Must believe he is what? Well, I think you must believe that he is the creator God who spoke the world into existence and upholds all things by the word of his power. Things are still being held today by the power of God. He created everything. He's holding everything together today. It's just amazing, about the earth and God's creation of it, and the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the universe and the galaxies and everything else out here. It's incredible to read and to study how amazing this universe is and how it all works together, unless you just take the biblical account. It is amazing, but the fact is God's keeping it together. God created and God keeps it together. And I believe you must believe that. In order to approach the throne of God and to please him, you must believe that he is the giver of life and the sustainer of life. I think you must believe that he is the savior of sinners, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to this world 2,000 years ago to do the will of the Heavenly Father, and he did the will totally and completely. If you're going to have fellowship with God, you got to believe that Jesus Christ was his Son. I can assure you that. And I believe you have to believe he's a God of providence, as we've been speaking on here tonight. That God can move in your heart. He can move in your life. He can move, in such a manner and way that he can bring things in your directions you never even thought about. Never dreamed of 100 years that you could be in a certain place or have a certain job or have a marry a certain woman or a certain man and the family you got, one thing and another, if you go back far enough in your life to think these kind of things. Hadn't thought about this in a good while, but I've mentioned in the past how if somebody took you aside, depending upon your age tonight, 10 years ago or maybe 20 years ago, And they wrote down on a piece of paper where you were going to be in 10 years, where you were going to be in 20 years, who you're going to be married to in 20 years, how many children you'd have in 20 years, how many grandchildren you'd have in 20 years, where you'd live, where you'd work, where you'd be going to church, et cetera, et cetera. I am positive and confident you'd look at that and say, not in 1,000 years. You think about it. You might have to go back 30 years. However, how long it might take you to go back before certain decisions are made in your life. And somebody told you where you'd be on February the 23rd, 2014. Again, where you would live, the family you would have, or whatever. I'm quite sure that a lot of it would seem totally unbelievable to you tonight. Here you are. Now, somebody to take you aside tonight that can do what I'm about to say and map out the next 10 years of your life or the next 20 years of your life, you just might think, well, I don't think so. And yet, it was a man sent from God, you know, that had the insight about all this, and it came to pass. You understand what I'm trying to say here tonight? That you must believe that God is a God of providence, that God can provide, that God can lead, that God can direct, that God can protect, that God can give us strength and courage and knowledge and understanding and wisdom like we've never thought before. I don't have any doubt in my mind about 10 or 12 years ago when it was first brought up that this church needed to relocate one thing and another, there was probably a very small percentage of people that actually thought this could ever come to pass. And here we are. God can do anything. There's nothing impossible with God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But he that cometh to him must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All you got to do is just read the lives of certain people during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read over here in the 19th chapter of the book of Luke where the Lord himself is walking to Jericho, and there's a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wanted to see the Lord, be small as a statue. And Zacchaeus climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ came walking by him, and he stopped right at the base of the tree. And he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at thy house today. I don't know how many people were there. I don't know. It was a great multitude of people, no doubt. And Zacchaeus just wanted to get a glimpse of Christ, just wanted to see Christ. But he made a supreme effort to do it, did he not? When he got there and he was small a statue, other people taller than he was, a great crowd there, he couldn't see over them. I'm sure a lot of people would have turned around and went back home and said, well, I should have just got up earlier in the day, found my place. But the Lord knew all about Zacchaeus. The Lord already had an appointment with Zacchaeus that he knew about, but Zacchaeus did not. He said, come down, Zacchaeus, for I must abide at thy house today. For this day shall salvation come to this house. Was Zacchaeus rewarded for that diligent effort? I think he was, wasn't he? The Lord himself came to his house. All he was wanting was just to see the Lord. And now the Lord becomes a guest in his own house. And it convicted him and it had such an impact in his life. He said, if I've taken anything from any man wrongfully, I'll restore him fourfold. You get a man talking like that, you've had an impact in his life. What about the centurion who came to the Lord beseeching his help concerning his servant? That centurion didn't feel worthy for Christ to come unto his house and under his roof. But the Lord healed that centurion's servant. He said, I've not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. Was this man rewarded? I think he was he not? Did this man diligently seek the Lord? I think he did. And I believe he came by faith. I believe all along he believed that the Lord could heal that servant. And he didn't even have to come where the servant was to do it. He could do it from a distance. That's something even Mary didn't understand. And Martha, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. The centurion said, Lord, I know all you got to do is just speak the word. You don't have to come under my roof. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. All you got to do is speak the word. And Jesus healed him indeed from the distance. And the woman had the issue of blood for 12 years. She had enough faith to believe, if I can just touch the hem of his garments, I shall be healed. And she did. Was she rewarded? I think she was she not? Did she diligently seek the Lord and Jesus Christ? Did she come by faith? Well, I think you'd have to say she did. The text says without faith it's impossible to please God. She pleased Jesus. So I know she came by faith. Jesus was pleased as she made such a determined effort to come there and work her way through the crowd and just touch the hem of his garment. And when she did, we find that she was totally, completely, and instantly cleansed and healed. What about the ruler that had the 12-year-old little girl by the name of Jairus? His daughter, his Jairus, had this 12-year-old little girl. It was very sick. And the Lord goes there. And the Lord heals her, raises her from the dead. Jairus believed. He came by faith. He diligently sought the Lord, and the Lord came, and he was greatly rewarded for it. And one of my favorites is the man who's sick of the palsy. And he's got four friends. And the four friends bring him to Jesus. That's what real friends will do. They won't take you away from Jesus. They'll bring you to Jesus. They won't hinder you from coming to the Lord. They will enable you to get there. And these four friends take him up on his bed, and they take him to where Jesus is in the house. And when they get there, they cannot get in. It's full. Oh, to have that problem here one day. Oh, to show up here one day, and we are filled out to capacity right here. According to code, if we are, you're going to be really squeezed tight. I can tell you that now. And set the chairs out. And there's not a space for another chair. And I know it's highly unlikely, but somebody just might get here late. And when they do, they can't even get in the door because they can't open the door because it's filled up totally and completely. What a nice problem to have. Well, they just go on top of the roof. They improvised. They went to plan B. And they go on top of the roof and tear a hole in the roof and just let the man down right there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says when he saw their faith, not his faith, he saw their faith. He saw the faith of five people. He saw the faith of the man that was sick of the palsy. He saw the faith of the four friends that brought him there and tore the hole in the roof and let him down. And that man that day who came hoping he might be healed of the palsy, the very first thing he is healed of is his sins. For the Lord said, thy sins are forgiven thee. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh unto God must believe that he is. Do you believe that Jesus is the healer? You believe that Jesus is the Savior? Believe that Jesus is the great physician? Believe that Jesus is the great high priest that can be touched to the feelings of our infirmities? You believe he's the mediator between God and men? He's the man Christ Jesus who intercedes on behalf of his children as they approach the throne of grace, and he's there to take their feeble efforts and to refine them and perfect them and take them to the Heavenly Father. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, but he that cometh unto God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When you read that word must, pay close attention to it. It's a strong word. It had a big impact in the lives of many people in biblical days.